In fulfillment of the priesthood of the believer, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This is preparation for concentration on the study of this morning. Rebound if necessary. You may find yourself involved in other types of distractions, and you might offer a prayer that whatever your particular area of distraction happens to be, that it will be set aside, in order that you might profit from our study this morning. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you found many ways to communicate your thinking from eternity past. You have used many, many types of history. You have used principles and concepts. You have used the personal lives of individuals who are recorded in the Word. Now here, Father, we are, as it were, intruding upon the lives of individuals who lived 1,000 years before the Incarnation. And yet God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to take this information and make it a part of the canon of Scripture for our benefit and our profit. Therefore, as we continue our study of this great book, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things which we have and make them a source of blessing, that we might comprehend, understand all that is here for us. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The relationship between the shepherd lover and the Shulamite woman is a picture of the ideal relationship between the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and the believer is, of course, pictured by the Shulamite woman as the responder. The basic response is the response of gap. This is the way in which we hold fast and which we cling to the Lord. Now let's continue with verse 9. Last time we saw that the Shulamite's woman was better than wine at the end of verse 2. And now we discover that Solomon has a few things to say about how beautiful she is. I am sure that most of you will have a little difficulty in realizing that Solomon is making one of his greatest pitches, beginning in verse 9. He is complimenting her in a very special way. She is beautiful. This has already been established. And one of the safest things in the world is to call a beautiful woman what she is, beautiful. One of the worst things in the world is to call an ugly woman beautiful. I don't know whether this should be a part of your notes or not. But if you have boys, obviously, your mothers might make a point or two by just simply pointing out to them there's no sense in ever being stupid about this or being full of hypocrisy or anything else. A beautiful woman is now described. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, or hooked to Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I want you to notice one thing about this verse that might elude you. He is comparing her to the horses, not to the chariots. And when he says this, this is a fantastic compliment from the ancient world. The chariots of Pharaoh were very beautiful and often on display, but they could not produce any action unless they were hooked to horses. Then they could move. They were designed to move. They were designed to go from point A to point B. They were designed for warfare. They were designed for maneuver. Actually, they were designed for many things. But even though they had all of this design, they are absolutely no good without the horses. Now, the principle is very simple. Solomon is saying, in effect, I understand the doctrine of right man, right woman. And in understanding this doctrine, I am saying that you are the only one who can ever make me move and be useful like the chariot. I have wheels. I have a certain design, which has been made in eternity past. And Solomon is saying, in effect, you are my right woman. Now, he's not only calling her beautiful, but he is calling her right woman. This is the strongest pitch he made because, you see, he is dealing with doctrine, right man, right woman. He is saying, he is comparing her to the horses that pull the chariots. Now, often people have thought that this is an analogy to the grace of a horse. I mean, you can read commentaries and make you sick, and they kind of glorify the horse. And the older the commentary, the more the horse, the less glorification to the horse. The 20th century knows nothing about horses, and therefore all of this rigmarole about horses, you wouldn't believe. There isn't a commentator alive today, apparently, that knows much about horses. And actually, if he was simply making an analogy to the horse, he would say that you're a real jughead, you're dumb, you have a certain amount of grace and so on, but you're really stupid. And he's not saying that at all. You see, the analogy is a little more subtle than that. Solomon was a very brilliant man, and he's talking to a very brilliant woman. And Solomon is saying, I am the chariot. Now, Pharaoh's chariots are very special and very beautiful. They often had a lot of gold plating on them. They were of very glamorous design. And that certainly would describe Solomon. And he is saying that you are the horses that make my chariot move. In other words, he is making a claim that this is a right man, right woman relationship. Now, actually, at this particular point, this could have confused her a great deal had she agreed or acquiesced to this principle. But since she has already found her right man, you are going to discover in the rest of this passage that having discovered her right man, she is protected from this. You know, a lot of women, under certain conditions, if you tell them something like that, they'll just go ahead and believe it. And maybe she wouldn't want to. Obviously, if she had not had these wonderful things that we will see down the line, if she had not already had a wonderful relationship with a right man, this could have been a very deceptive thing. And she probably would have bought the package. But she is protected from Solomon, who is pseudo-right man, because she has true right man in her shepherd lover. Now, the principle here and the point that I want to make from the chariots, this is actually the doctrine of horses and chariots. You are designed to make the plan of God roll in phase two. You are the horses. God has horses. You've heard that before from football. Man has a good backfield, says, I've got some real hosses this year in my backfield or on the line or whatever it happens to be, you see. Now, you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are designed to make the plan of God move on earth in the devil's world, in the angelic conflict intensified, during the time when Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But this design cannot be fulfilled apart from the daily function of GAP, knowledge of Bible doctrine. So when he compares her to horses and chariots, he is using a true doctrine, but he is giving it a false application because he is not the chariot, the shepherd lover is, and she knows that, and she is protected by this knowledge. Now, you see, the first analogy is to indicate a principle. In verse 9, Solomon begins to speak, and he will speak in verses 9 and 10. And when he says, I have compared, he means, I have considered this very carefully. And he says, I have compared you, O my love. You will please notice the possessive pronoun in front of the word love. He has a great deal of confidence. He assumes that she will accept his wooing. In verse 10, he now describes her as a person. You see, he describes her in verse 9 as a principle. In verse 10, he describes her as a person. As the principle, it's right man, right woman. As a person, she is very, very beautiful. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Now, actually, when it says thy cheeks are comely with rows, you will notice that the word jewels is in italics. And, of course, this some commentator simply went back to the ancient world and made a study of the use of face jewels, which women wore in those days. Actually, this is not the case here at all. The cheeks are comely with rows has to do with the bone structure of her face. has nothing whatever to do with jewels. And this is the way it is actually used. Apparently she has, in bone structure, high cheekbones. And this helps to, gives her dove's eyes above the bone structure. This also makes it possible, apparently she had a, this is not going to work out, ladies, but she had a very delicate type nose. And apparently she has quite full lips, as will come out later. But they see the real key is up here in the high cheekbone bone structure underneath the skin. And actually, he is a tremendous observer of women because the bone structure in her face determines beauty. Now, you can get away with one or two very bad features in the face, provided you have good bone structure. And that's exactly what we have here. And then how do we know it's bone structure and not jewels? Because then he mentions the neck, because there must be symmetry between the bone structure of the face and the neck. The woman has a long neck. This destroys symmetry. If she has a long neck and high cheekbones, it's going to look like a giraffe or something. She has a short neck, it's going to look like an apple rolling down the mountain. And by the way, women know how to do this. They dress to cover their neck if it's long. They can expose their neck if it's shorter. And the whole point that he is making is that she has, from her bone structure, she has symmetry. So in verse 9, we have the principle. He says, "You are my right woman." And in verse 10, he describes her in terms of the ideal woman. For every man, there is a right woman. Exception is the gift of celibacy. And that man will see symmetry. Now, Solomon was an expert, and so he sees a fantastic symmetry. In verse 9, the principle of it. In verse 10, the reality of it. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem agree with Solomon's judgment. And remember that the daughters of Jerusalem are the virgins of the harem. And as the virgins of the harem, they are women. And as women, they agree that this woman is beautiful. Now, when other women will agree that a woman is beautiful, then undoubtedly she is. Although, frankly, another woman's view of another woman to me is sickening. I know women who dress to impress other women. I think they're stupid myself and definitely non-feminine. And many of the styles that are so way out and so goofy come from the same thing. Imagine a woman dressing to impress a woman. Now, if you're in that category, honey, there's something wrong with you and you better get straightened out. Your thinking is all wrong. That's why they have these goofy women's magazines and some so-called model that hasn't any symmetry, just a stick and just a whole lot of nothing, blank expression. But as long as it's in a certain type of magazine, then every woman has to go out and do the same thing. And you ladies are about to get hooked on this, or are you going to get hooked? Well, one thing, I guess it's going to be the year of asceticism for men, because when those skirts are halfway down to your ankles, and when you wear all that goofy Russian-looking stuff and boots and the Cossack hat and all of the rest of that junk, you've had it. And my hat will go off to the last lady who holds the line, the hemline. I don't know who she is, but God bless her wherever she is. But this is an amazing principle. It's a principle that deals with the fact that, ladies, you were designed for a man. You were not designed for a woman. This may shock you. Therefore, you do not dress to please a woman, and a woman's opinion of how you dress or what you do is totally inconsequential. Now, Solomon has the right emphasis. But if, when a woman pleases a man, I want you to notice the principle. Now, here is the point of doctrine. Get it down. When a woman pleases her right man, she can even get along with X number of women. You can't beat that. Only when she pleases her right man There is something so charming about a woman who has responded to a right man. Now get this. That even women like her. And that's the principle here. So if you are so anxious to impress women, all you have to do is find your right man and respond to him, and not to give a you-know-what about the women. And look, you'll have the daughters of Jerusalem chiming in as they do in verse 11. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. We want to make beautiful clothes. That's the sewing crowd. You see, the daughters of Jerusalem were divided. I guess maybe we ought to get some kind of a TO for them here. The harem was first of all the queens. Solomon had X number of queens, which will be mentioned later on. Then he had the concubines. These had a personal relationship with Solomon. Then we have the virgins of the harem, known as the daughters of Jerusalem. And they were the ones who did all the work. They had a cooking division, a division of cooks. They had a division of those who did the sewing. Now, when these people did these things, it didn't mean just because they did this, they were miserable. This was like they were on 5 hours and off 10 or something. It was a very pleasant place to live. And they had the HKs, the housekeepers, and they had all kinds of organization. See, the whole harem, Solomon was allowed in the harem, but the harem was a division after division of women. We have a G2 division. They were the ones that found and hired the Shulamite woman. See, she was out in the fields. And the G2 division was sent by Solomon. Solomon would never approach this charming lady with some of his guards or something. He sent the women of the harem. And so there was a G2 system. They had a personnel system. All of this was a part, and all of them, out of all of these people, are the sewing crowd speak up. And they say, listen, we can make you the most beautiful clothes in the world. You were designed for beautiful clothes. In other words, if you are designed for Solomon and he's your right man, then obviously you were designed for beautiful clothes. She, by the way, has already mentioned her neglect of appearance, if you'll recall from last time. All right, so the daughters of Jerusalem chime in verse 11, and there's a principle of doctrine which comes out of this. They are describing the wedding dress. Now, the purpose of this, there is a second point of doctrine here. The second point of doctrine is they are describing something that will be extremely beautiful. They are describing a detail of life. They are describing a detail of life that obviously at some time or another all women have given consideration to this. Clothing. Some more and some less. Undoubtedly, we have some women who are clothes horses, and then we have some with apology to Pharaoh's chariots. And we have some who simply realize that clothing is a matter of you're all right, so you have something that's good, and that's it. In other words, either you are the slave to the details of life, that's a clothes horse, or you're the master of the details of life, and you can enjoy fine clothing. If you are a slave to the details of life, if the Shulamite woman had been, she is not, but had she been a slave to the details of life, this would have been a great temptation to accept Solomon just to wear beautiful clothes the rest of her life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have actually seen in my lifetime women who were like that. If they could have beautiful clothes and furs and a few other details of life, they'd accept anything. That's the whole story of Operation Sugar Daddy. You think some charming, beautiful young woman is going with this guy because she's madly in love with him and he's 30 or 40 years older? Of course not. He has this, and that gets the details of life, that's all. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. The Bible never kids us. And a man's a fool, of course, who gets into it. I mean, some men just buy their entertainment that way, that's all. But it is a temptation. We're talking about the woman here. It is a temptation to a young and beautiful woman as the Shulamite woman is. It's a fantastic temptation to simply get the details of life. So verse 11 deals with the principle of temptation through the details of life. And many times you ladies are going to discover, especially you young ladies, which I'm sure includes all of you, you are going to discover that the details of life are going to be a temptation in one form or another. And that you will be willing to sell your soul for a mess of pottage, in the sense that there is only one man who can occupy your soul. and you are going to be willing to have a relationship with a man who is not your right man for the details of life. Now, if you have daughters, this is something that you ought to hammer home to them. Because the details of life are not worth it. And the details of life are not happiness. You can enjoy them, and we've already seen a doctrine where you can have fantastic happiness with the details of life. You can have the capacity to enjoy details of life, but under these circumstances, negative. Now, any lady here today who has a daughter, these are things you ought to be training your daughter in. You ought to be giving your daughter a day-by-day dissertation on right man, right woman, in 1,000 different ways. You ought to be using concepts like this to protect your daughter from making mistakes. And if she does make mistakes, at least let her have the principles so that she knows what she's doing. And if her free will goes in the wrong direction, at least she ought to know what's going on. Now, the Shulamite woman doesn't fall into this. What protects her? Her love for her shepherd, her right man. You see, we're going to see it time and time and time again in this book. Her love for the shepherd protects her. The shepherd lover, the memory of things that they have had together, that protects her from everything. She is occupied with her shepherd lover. All right, let's see the analogy. In gap, we have Bible doctrine coming in to the left lobe. This is, as it were, our shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, who has provided his thinking. The Bible is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We cycle it down into the human spirit. We cycle it up into the right lobe. We build an edification complex, but the thing I want to emphasize is the daily exhale toward God. Now, the edification complex simply makes that exhale something that is glorious and fantastic. When you have, for example, plus H, when you have capacity to love, category 1, this is going to protect you from so many things in life, and it's going to protect that top floor. It's going to protect your happiness. Now, this, you can only exhale epinosis. You cannot exhale anything here toward God. It's only when you have Bible doctrine in the human spirit. This is going to protect you from so many things. Occupation with the person of Jesus Christ is ultimately the highest expression of the priesthood in happiness, in resistance of temptation, in every facet of life. Jesus Christ is your high priest as well as your Savior. And occupation with Christ, which only comes through the daily function of gap, is the highest expression of the priesthood of the believer. In the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices. Today, you offer the daily exhale of your love. But you must have, as it were, an animal sacrifice, and your animal sacrifice is the time you spend in taking in God's Word. And as you have epinosis in the human spirit, it goes up as, recalling the Levitical offerings, as a sweet savor unto God. Here is the sweet savor right here. Epinosis, exhale. And what makes it even greater is the edification complex of the soul. Are you surprised then that the Shulamite woman now expresses the principle of occupation with Christ? Look at verse 12. While the king is at his table, or sitteth at his table, the word sitteth is not found. He's simply there. What does she call her shepherd lover? My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. In other words, there is no problem. All of these temptations to marry Solomon are headed off because up here in her right lobe is a frame of reference. I'm going to enlarge it a little bit. Here is the memory center. On this side is doctrine. On this side is her life. And on this side she has memories of her shepherd lover. And these memories go into the memory center. And when they go into the memory center, they form the fragrance of memory that protects her. See, the fragrance of memory. That's why we have the communion table. One great purpose in the communion table is to remind us to remember. And see, memory is a great part of love. It's one of the great factors in the soul part of love. This do in remembrance of Him. We do it, keep on doing this in remembrance of Him, is the fragrance of memory of Jesus Christ. He is absent. We are on the earth. And the communion table is a reminder of category one love. Now, the communion table is meaningless really to people who do not have Bible doctrine. And one reason why you should look forward to the communion table, it may be a ceremony in which you have engaged many, many times, is because it's like memories. It's the fragrance of memory. And the greater your edification complex, capacity to love plus H, the greater your epinosis and your daily exhale, the greater becomes the communion table, which is the auld lang syne of Christianity. And the more meaningful it becomes as God the Holy Spirit stimulates the memory center, which brings out those doctrines which are pertinent. That's occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a fragrance of soul. This fragrance of soul is based upon the principle of love. And based on the principle of love, whether it's category 1, 2, or 3, all of these categories of love are based upon fragrance of the soul, which means you must have something there. But I want to warn you something. If your right lobe gets destroyed, then you destroy the memory centers in the right lobe. The memory center throws information over here when you dream, when you think, when you recall, as the Shulamite woman will. And I want to tell you something today. Drugs are destroying the possibility of fragrance. One of the greatest destroyers is right here. The use of drugs today has become so extensive. Anything, any kind of narcotic or drug, any kind of mental attitude sin, these are the two greatest, as far as our society in general is concerned, mental attitude sins and drugs are the two greatest enemies. And between these two, they can wipe out your memory center. Drugs attack from the standpoint of physiology. Mental attitudes attack from the standpoint of spirituality. Each is a different attack. Each is an attack upon your right lobe. And the fragrance is destroyed. It's very interesting with alcoholics, for example. Alcoholics can eventually wipe out the right lobe. It's a longer process. But when it happens, the last thing to go are the memories. I can remember I suppose we've all had the experience of someone who's been inebriated, had a snootful, stoned, and they call and they recall. They get in touch with you, they call on Alexander Graham Bell, and they recall. This is the last thing to go, and sometimes it will never go. Memory of someone they love. I don't know if you're familiar with psychotics or not, but psychotics, as well as neurotics, always have someone to whom they go. Now, they may be very abusive, but the reason is because the fragrance is going, but they still love you, and therefore you get their attention. And every psychotic and every neurotic has someone to whom they go. And psychosis, neurosis have the same thing, the same principle. Now, even psychiatry recognize this, and often psychiatrists will encounter one of these conditions, and they will come up with the wrong solution. I don't know if you're familiar with their solutions or not, but I've even known of Christian psychiatrists who say, well, go out and have an affair. This is an attack. The only hope to keep sanity for a psychotic or a neurotic or for a person in drugs, or for a person with mental attitude sins, is to have this fragrance. The fragrance is the only thing that will deliver them. And the fragrance, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ for us as believers. But for the Shulamite woman who is under all of this fantastic pressure, she has this fragrance But it's strong in her because her right lobe is filled with doctrine. Her right lobe is very strong, and there's no problem with her. But I want you to see the other side. I want you to see what narcotics can do. We have young people who are strong in the field of hard narcotics. We have all of the problems that are going on today. People talk about different things like pot, like it's all right and so on. Well, it'll do the same thing. And you see, once you destroy the right lobe, the last thing that goes is fragrance. And there's a part of the right lobe. I don't know whether you know it or not. Maybe you've never seen anyone in this desperate situation. But a person who is a borderline psychotic case or just about out of it, or has a tremendous amount of brain damage, and what's one of the last things they'll say? God, help me. Why? They relate themselves to God. That's still in the memory center. See, that's one of the little bits of fragrance that is left. Now, the Shulamite woman is going to teach us many things. But the Shulamite woman is telling us right now how important it is to function under GAP. Oh, in that case, that's no problem. Because she had all the doctrine there. That was a temporary short circuit. But you see, the cause determines what happens. That was simply negative emotion, which was replaced by positive emotion. Negative emotion, he's dead, and he's a memory. Positive emotion, she has her arms around him. When she had her arms around him, when she was clinging to him, it was all over. So there was no problem with Mary Magdalene. You see the difference? I don't know whether I brought that out or not. But Mary Magdalene was full of negative emotion. And negative emotion, he's dead. See, she didn't have the true facts. But when she saw when Jesus said Mary and she turned around and ran into his arms, then she had the true facts. He was alive. Then she had it all together, resurrection. So negative emotion immediately became positive emotion. And she didn't even sin. See, I had two or three people who came up after that Bible class and they wanted to know if she'd sinned. No, she didn't sin. She hadn't gotten that far. She didn't have any mental attitude sins. As close as she could have come would have been a mental attitude sin, but she didn't. She simply did not have the facts. And her negative emotion blinded her. She just assumed that Jesus was dead because she had seen him that way the last time she had seen the corpse. But when she discovered he was alive, negative emotion became positive emotion. No rebound was necessary. She has positive emotion for her right man. And see, the fragrance is strong. But remember, in the ancient world, apparently the smells of the ancient world were much stronger than they are today. We've sort of, with liberalism, we've kind of eliminated the good and the bad. So, you know, it's all gone. I mean, people don't smell anything anymore. You react to a bad odor, to a malodor, and you respond to a good one. Well, by the way, we have had to therefore create a tremendous number of artificial odors because we have lost something from the ancient world. But in the analogy of the ancient world, this is a soul fragrance. See, Margaret? It's a soul fragrance. And as a soul fragrance, it's very strong. She has had enough relationship with her shepherd lover, as we'll have incident after incident in this book, so that these things are strong and real and vivid. In fact, her emotion is so positive that her shepherd lover is more real than Solomon, old glamour boy, sitting across the table. Now, we have done something in our day, since we do not have the same, as it were, the smell pattern, we have the ear pattern, music. And in the days when we had good music, before we got into all this claptrap, in fact, before our narcotics took over our music and the jungles took it over, we had a lot of very romantic and very beautiful and very emotional music. And it was really great because it expressed various aspects of love. And many of you, for example, can hear a tune, and that will stimulate your memory center. Some kind of a music from the past, some particular song that's meaningful and is connected or related to the right man, right woman, love relationship. So we do have something in modern times which would be comparable. But you see the fragrance of the soul. The right man, once the right man gets in the soul, and once the right lobe is preserved, the preservation of the right lobe by doctrine. See, here's where doctrine is so important. The right man in the soul, plus the preservation of the right lobe. See, the right man is in the soul, and the right lobe is preserved through the daily function of GAP. This means that that particular woman is protected. And she's protected from the wolves. It's represented by Solomon. Just as the same combination, Christ in the heart, that's the edification complex, the right lobe filled with doctrine, same concept, means occupation with the person of Christ. It's the difference between category one love and category two. And in our book here, category two love is used to illustrate category one love, but this is an true historical incident. So first of all, by interpretation, we are dealing with category two love. By application, we are dealing with category one love. Now she calls him my spikenard. Spikenard was a very beautiful scent from the ancient world. Sendeth forth the smell thereof. Solomon is sitting across the table, but her soul and the memory center of her right lobe is bringing back the fragrance of memories of her right man. Now, this next verse, I tried it on the teenagers. Our teenagers are great. I only had about one snicker, and that was from a visitor, some idiot boy who was about 17 years old, and he was an ass, and he snickered, and everyone else got the point, no problem. The big problem with verse 13 is that it isn't the shepherd lover lying all night betwixt her breasts, the thundering diction of the King James. To do so, he would have to be very small or an acrobat. You see, this is where it helps to know something about the ancient world, and I do. I suppose that most of you ladies, upon retiring, or reaching the proximity of retiring, go through some process. The creams and the whatever you do. Well, the ladies of the ancient world did too. However, they did not have the advantage of all of the cosmetics and preparations and advances in chemistry that you had. I suspect it didn't hurt their beauty very much. I suppose that we could take a lady today who uses all of the cosmetics and takes advantage of all of them, and a lady from the ancient world, there probably wouldn't be an awful lot of difference. But when this lady goes to bed, most of them had this little bag. It hung around their neck. Let's see if we can just kind of draw a little thing. You have to assume this is around the neck. And on the end of this chain or string, whatever it is a little bag. And that bag is filled with sweet-smelling things. They filled it with rose petals if the roses were out. And they filled it with, and everyone did this. They filled it with a crocus. They filled it with anything that was sweet. And all night, women in the ancient world slept with this thing around their neck, and it fell between the breasts, and the scent, it was to give scent to that particular area and to the whole body. Now, it was only in modern times that it was discovered, for example, that, for example, a woman who smokes, that actually the nicotine tars go in to the glands, the mammaries, which are connected with the breasts. And that actually, if this is all very scientific now, it can be nicotine, can be tasted through the feminine nipple. The idea was that there is something about that area that provides scent for the entire body. And that no woman can ever fool her husband about whether she smokes or not. Can't be done. Now, why did the women do this? For exactly the same reason. to give to the entire body assent. But they started, it hung all night at the breast, and by morning the scent would spread throughout the entire body of the woman. All right, put that down. Why? You take in a little doctrine under gap. It's like that bag betwixt the breasts. You take in a little doctrine today that gives you a scent. You take in some doctrine tomorrow that gives you a scent. You take in some doctrine the next day that gives you a scent. The sweetness, the fragrance of Bible doctrine is the analogy. Now, you ladies might as well get this straight. Anyone else that comes to this class, you think I'm going to hold back, but what's here from the ancient world, you're kidding yourselves. If you're a little too legalistic and this is too much for you, why, fine. Just don't bother to come back. But you might as well know this is what the Bible teaches. And for any of you men, and there are quite a few men here, you might as well also face the fact if you want to really know what a woman is like, you can learn it from the Bible. All the experience in the world won't do anything but confuse you. I've seen men with the experience say, I can't understand women. I've heard it 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways. They drop the glass down empty. I just don't understand her. Well, it's very simple. All you have to do is go to the Bible. You just went to the wrong source. You don't go to the woman, you go to the Bible. Now, you tell your sons this, too. They don't need experience. They have a right man, right woman relationship. Experience is the last thing they need. They need principle. See, our young people need this type of teaching. And I must say that our young people sometimes take it better than their parents, which causes me to realize that some of you parents have failed so miserably in this area that you ought to hang your head in shame. You have been a self-righteous prig all of your life. And you've paid for it, and so have your children. So you might as well get off of your high horse if you're still having the young children and start training them properly. Children should learn from their parents, not from experience, which will confuse them all of their lives. That reminds me of one of my favorite peeves. Young people's programs, little devotionals that prepare young people for nothing except to build up their, give them a colossal ego and stimulate their approbation lust. And we have so many young people's programs of this time today, it is utterly, disgustingly pitiful. All right, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. It, the scent bag, shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, literally, she is saying that he is in her soul. He will always be in her soul. He is a fragrance in her soul. But by application, this is saying that you can't live without gap. Now, you can muddle it up and mess it up. But it refers to Bible doctrine and the fragrance of your life and the impact of your life in the devil's world and in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict depends upon Bible doctrine. So the scent bag is analogous to Bible doctrine. And then she says one more thing before Solomon gets back into it. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. Now, I'll bet that doesn't mean a thing to you. Does that romantic, a cluster of camphor? I'll bet, well, is it? Did you ever wrap some guy all up in camphor and think of him in romantic terms? He has an aching back or a lumbago or whatever it is they use camphor for. Do you love the smell of camphor? Well, most people don't associate it with romantic things. What does this mean? Oh, it's a fabulous verse. My beloved is as a cluster of camphor. Now, that much would be confusing. But the rest of it explains in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The vineyards of En-Gedi were very famous vineyards, but they were attacked by various pests. And they used a cluster of camphor to keep the bugs, the pests, off of the vineyards so that they could continue to have great vineyards. And the vineyards of En-Gedi were protected vineyards. They were protected by the cluster of camphor. And you know, like bug off or whatever these things are today. In other words, her beloved, it's on the inside of her soul. I'm just going to draw a circle here to represent the inside of her soul. He is in her soul, and therefore he is a sweet smell. Now this same sweet smell goes to the outside and keeps the wolf off. On the outside, see, here's the chaser, here's the wolf, here's the whatever you want to call him. Just watch your language. But here he is out here. On the inside, it's a sweet smell. On the outside, it drives off the predatory male. The predatory male is driven off. When your right man is on the inside, he protects you on the outside. He protects you from the wolf. So outside, the same smell that's sweet on the inside, well, it drives the bug off. You see, she's already said that her, we have the word vineyard before, and she has already described her own body and her own person as a vineyard. If you will recall our study from last time, verse 6, last Monday morning, mine own vineyard I have not kept. She has not been able to keep up her personal appearance. But there's one thing, her lover in her soul drives off men like Solomon. The predatory male is driven off. And so on the inside of the soul, it is a sweet smell. On the outside, it drives the bugs away. And so camphor is not designed to be a sweet smell here. Camphor is designed to chase off the wolves. And that's exactly what happens. So naturally, when Solomon begins again in verse 15, you know he's not going to get to first base. Behold, thou art beautiful, my love. Please notice that my love. Solomon has a fantastic pride here, and he assumes that she's going to fall all over herself to get to the altar with Solomon. Behold, thou art beautiful. And then he adds, thou hast dove's eyes. Now, Solomon is making progress. He goes from the bone structure. She has symmetry of bone structure. And symmetry of bone structure leads to the beauty of the eyes. The eyes are set in the bone structure. This represents, of course, the eyes. And the eyes have perfect symmetry. The size of the eyes is not important. It's the bone structure that's important. Coloring of eyes and so on is one thing. But a dove has several things that should be noticed. A dove's eyes have one symmetry, and this refers to the symmetry of her face. She has a beautiful face. Two, the eyes are also indicative of certain things in life, and a dove has very white. The white part of the dove's eye is very white. So this indicates a lot of things, health and many other things. But he is describing the fact that she has beauty, symmetry and beauty of face. In other words, he goes from the bone structure. Solomon's really an expert on the subject because he goes from the bone structure of her face to her eyes. The eyes are next because the eyes are the window of the soul. Of course, they're not giving Solomon anything. Now the Shulamite woman speaks about her shepherd lover. As soon as he mentions eyes, she begins to think, behold, thou art beautiful, my beloved. Solomon calls her my love. She calls her shepherd lover my beloved. Yea, pleasant means, I want you to notice, they have had great rapport. The word pleasant means rapport. It connotes rapport. So Solomon says, behold, thou art fair. In verse 15, the Shulamite woman, thinking about her shepherd lover, says, behold, thou art fair. The word fair means beautiful. Solomon calls her my love, and he doesn't own her. She calls her shepherd lover my beloved, and he does belong to her, and she to him. yea, pleasant. The word pleasant means they have had great rapport. Rapport of soul, rapport of relationship. Also, our bed is green. Now, this is an idiom. It refers to the fact that they always constructed a new bed for the bride and the groom, and the green wood indicates that our marriage is still future. Here's the wedding way up here. And she's back here under pressure and under temptation, and she is facing some real difficulties here. But she is recognizing the fact that there is only one thing can happen. Inevitably, she, as the right woman, will be married to her shepherd lover, the right man. But at this point, our bed is green, which means she has more pressure than usual from this situation because they have not been able to consummate their relationship. First, the brothers were in the way and sent her up to the north country, geographical separation. And then she thought she was going to, on her own, see, there's old legalism, she was going to solve it. So she made the decision to go into the harem of Solomon and to work as a virgin in the harem. And little did she realize that trapped her and put her under this pressure. She's under this pressure because of her decision. If she had stayed in the vineyard and waited on the Lord would have worked it out in other ways, but she didn't. She tried to solve the problem. Now, here's the point of doctrine at this point. You cannot solve your own problems. Every time you do, you postpone whatever God has for you in right man, right woman. And you can make decisions that simply intensify the pressure. So there's only one answer to right man, right woman, and that's the faith rest technique and the faith rest principle here. So the Shulamite woman says, rapport, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. She is dreaming now of their home. They will have a home in the future. It'll be a very beautiful one. She has already planned it. I suppose every woman has planned it. Now, we've had some girls around Baraka that have been very unwise. On their first date with some other young man from Baraka, inevitably they get into several discussions. Right man, right woman. And this makes the men a little nervous. Because all they want at the point, at that particular point, they don't know you. They just simply are on a date. And when you start discussing what kind of furniture you like, well, you've just about blown yourself right out of the picture. Now, in a sense, you see, you ladies have to, you can't get way out ahead of the Lord on something like this. Just because some guy invites you out and has a mouthful of teeth and a good smile and is learning doctrine too, doesn't mean he's your right man. May mean that you're lonely. May mean that you're on a wave of libido. Might mean a lot of things. And when you start talking about furniture, well, that's just unbelievable. And you can just about count on when he gets you to the door, he's going to get out of there so fast that you can't, brother, you just see that stream of smoke going down the street. Now, chapter 2, the Shulamite woman continues. See, chapter 2 is someone made the chapter breaks. The chapter breaks are not inspired. Sometimes they're very good. At least they help us to find sections of Scripture. But the concept goes right on. The Shulamite woman is still speaking in chapter 2, verse 1. She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, you must connect this with the previous verse and the previous paragraph. What she is saying, in effect, this is not Jesus Christ speaking, as most commentators will try to say. This is the Shulamite woman. And the Shulamite woman represents the believer in the analogy. But what she is saying here has to do with category 2 love. When she says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, she is saying, I am a responder. A rose is a responder. Now, I don't know much about flowers, but I have bent down and put my nose to a rose and received a very beautiful fragrance in the olfactory senses. In other words, what I'm saying is I've smelled a rose and I like the smell. For those of you who do not like academic language. A rose has a natural scent. And the scent represents everything that makes up the Shulamite woman. Her physical beauty, her body, her soul, her doctrine, she's a believer, her right lobe filled, norms and sand. Everything that goes to make up this woman, interior, exterior, body, soul, and spirit, that is designed to respond to someone. Now, just for the sake of getting the principle here, suppose, suppose that I and a friend of mine, I'll take Buddy Dano, because Buddy has a very difficult time this time. See, he's got some kind of a stoppage or hay fever or whatever it is, or an allergy. Half the time he's sniffling and blowing his nose and having a hard time. He can't smell anything. Suppose that Buddy and I walk up to a rose. Suppose, and I have a very keen sense of smell, and suppose that I bend down and smell and I say, "Why, that's a beautiful, beautiful fragrance." Well, look, try it. Check it, Buddy. So Buddy bends down and smells it. "I don't smell anything." Why? The rose, see, there's design here. The rose was designed for me, and I was designed for the rose. I just sniff a little bit, and I say, "There's a rose here." Buddy just sniffs a little bit and says, "The place is loaded with pollen." You see? God designs right man for right woman. And she is not designed for Solomon. And she's using doctrine at this point. She says, "I'm the rose of Sharon." Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And Sharon and the valleys is where the shepherd is located. In other words, she's saying, "I belong to my shepherd. I don't belong to Solomon." Of course, old Solomon is trying hard. He says, "As a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters." These are the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, "Well, you're a lily, all right, or a crocus. You are a lily among the thorns. Everyone else, by comparison, is a thorn. And you are very beautiful." And then the Shulamite woman comes up with something. She asks, in the next few verses, she asks for the smelling salts. And we'll start that. You probably won't find the word smelling salts. They used to cut an apple in two to revive people. The fragrance from an apple is a reviver. And at this point, she needs, as it were, smelling salts. She needs to be revived. And the reviving will come from Bible doctrine. It keeps her in a very stabilized situation at this particular time. Now, thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit take the things which we've examined and make them a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.